that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. My name is Becca and I'm a student at Ridley College. You'd usually see me up front leading the musical part of our worship, but tonight I have the honour of opening the word with you. We've been going through a series on 1 Corinthians, as you heard, and the last few weeks have been about spiritual gifts and then orderly worship, last week by Adam. This week, as you've heard, Paul moves into a new and very important topic. But before we start, I'm going to pray. Lord, as I speak, please be at work in our hearts and minds, encouraging and revitalizing us with the message of your wonderful gospel and shaping our community to be a people after your own heart. Let your spirit speak through me for the building up of your church. Amen. Well, some of you might know that my mum is a really good chef. She's also extremely generous and willing to give out recipes and sourdough starter to anyone who asks, especially if you're celiac, because my family knows better than anyone that good gluten-free is hard to find. What you might not know is the story of the time one of my great aunts asked Mum for her never-fail cheesecake recipe. Mum gave her the recipe, of course, but it wasn't long before she received a furious phone call. Kate, your never-fail cheesecake recipe failed. Oh dear, said my mum. That's never happened before. Did you follow the recipe? Yes, said my great aunt. Although, I swapped out the cream cheese for mascarpone. Oh, and of course, I would never use gelatin because of mad cow disease. So I chucked in this agar-agar I got from a health food shop. But they didn't tell me how much to use or how to use it. Do you know? I just chucked in a few spoonfuls. Oh, and I wanted less sugar and more lemon, so I just made those changes. But yes, I followed the recipe and all I got was this curdled, white, lumpy soup that never set. So, to recap for those of us who don't know anything about baking, she had substituted literally every ingredient for something else, not realizing that the new ingredients wouldn't produce the same result as the originals. At that point, my great aunt wasn't even making the never-fail cheesecake, and she didn't even know it. This is exactly what was going on in Corinth at the time Paul was writing to the church there. The whole purpose of chapter 15 can be summed up in the first two verses. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. The gospel is like the recipe of the Christian faith and should be the foundation of everything we do. We must allow our lives and by extension our churches to be informed and influenced by the true gospel. My great aunt wasn't letting the recipe at all impact how she baked. It was almost like Mum had never given her the recipe in the first place. And we can have the same problem. If we don't let the gospel, the true gospel, influence how we live, then we might end up like my great aunt, disappointed by the results. What Paul's doing in this passage is pointing out to the Corinthians that they have made a bad substitution and they are not going to like the results. If we call ourselves the capital C church, then the gospel is our faith. It is the truth that forms us, directs us, and sustains us. There can be no substituting ingredients. We can't pick and choose which bits we leave out, or else the gospel's wonderful message of salvation turns out to be a disappointing, misshapen, white, lumpy soup. Or as Paul puts it, we've believed in vain. But before we go any further, we have to define what the gospel is, because as you're probably thinking, the church does distinguish between disputable and indisputable matters, or in the language of baking, substitutionable and unsubstitutionable. So the word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, meaning good news. Often it meant the announcement of a victory, news which brings joy. For Christians, the best news ever is Jesus Christ, his life, so God becoming one of us, teaching and ministering to our needs in miracles and compassion. His death, taking our sin and shame upon himself so that we might be reconciled to God. His resurrection, opening up the way for us to be with God forever. His ascension to heaven, where he will reign forever. And he's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead and set all things to rights. This is what Paul summarizes for the Corinthians in verses 3-8. But we sometimes summarize it in our worship services like this. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We'll say that together later in the communion liturgy. So that is the gospel in a nutshell. The rescue mission of Jesus Christ to save his creation from ourselves. Basically what you find in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. So here's some structure. First, we're going to investigate what bad substitutions some of the Corinthians were trying to make. Second, we'll consider some of the substitutions we might try to make. And finally, we'll look at some of the benefits of the true gospel and go into some application. So, firstly, what was going on in Corinth? Verse 12 reveals that some of the church members were going the way of my great aunt and trying to pick and choose which ingredients belonged in their gospel recipe. Those members were saying that there wasn't a resurrection of the dead. That is, that Christians won't be bodily resurrected on the last day. It is important for you to know that back in ancient Greece, resurrection wasn't really a thing. The body was seen as distinct from the soul, with the soul being non-perishable and the body with a use-by date. Kiamba and Brian Rosner, one of my favourite lecturers, in their commentary suggest that maybe the Corinthians were being influenced by the teaching of Pythagoras or Plutarch, who imagined the body as being discarded either at death or a point of transcendence, and then the soul separating from the body to traverse the spiritual realms forever. It's possible that the Corinthian church members thought that being a Christian would give them like a greater spiritual status rather than physical resurrection. In any case, Paul's response is emphatic. That is not how the gospel works. Besides the fact that God made us as embodied beings from the beginning, that means that we were made to live in bodies. It comes out in Genesis 1 and 2. But aside from that, those Corinthians were messing with one of the gospel's key ingredients. It's like leaving flour out of a cake. Because like the gospel, in baking, everything is interconnected. It's so connected, I'd even call it inextricable, which is a fancy word of saying you can't separate it. So let's get specific. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been resurrected. Because if we don't need a bodily resurrection to have eternal life, then why was Jesus bodily resurrected? And if Jesus hasn't been resurrected, then we're still stuck in our sins because we believe that it's both Christ's death and resurrection which heals our relationship with God. And if that's true, then we have no hope for a future beyond this life, eternal life. We don't have a hope for that if that's true, because Paul says, at that point, what's the point in risking ourselves for a gospel of disappointment? Can you see what's happened? If this one bit isn't true, then the whole rest of it isn't either. We've gone from the best news ever to disappointing lumpy soup just like that. Because the Corinthians were no longer being influenced by the recipe, they were no longer cooking up gospel-centered lives. And they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. And the same can be true of us. I wonder if you've heard of the deconstructing trend. From fashion to food, people have latched on to the idea of breaking things down to their base pieces. I've taken the liberty of finding some examples. So up here, you'll see an example of deconstructed avo toast. Disappointing. It's a good thing that she had cutlery. And I wonder if you've ever, can you imagine in your minds a deconstructed Caesar salad? Does it look like this? Disappointing. And, you know, when I ordered a banoffee pie, I really wasn't expecting this. I think those pillars are bananas. Yeah, no, not happy. And this one will be particularly distressing for those from Melbourne. I just want you to brace yourself. It's not distressing to me personally, but I think it will be distressing to many of you. Deconstructed. Coffee. Yeah, imagine getting that. And that was served in Melbourne, I want to say. Yeah, so Merriam-Webster defines the word deconstruct as to adapt or separate the elements of something for use in an ironic or radically new way. Deconstruction actually started out as a literary technique, breaking a text down to its base components in order to critique. So it got used in philosophy, but also faith, breaking down beliefs into their base assumptions in order to evaluate their individual merit. Which is fine, but the problem comes when you try and pick and choose which of those base elements you want to take on. Which sounds super academic, but at that point you've got a supermarket faith. I will grab the milk of monotheism, but I'll leave the tins of Trinity. I'll take Jesus' teachings, but leave the fact that he was actually God. At that point, what's true becomes a matter of what I choose rather than what's actually true. The gospel is a package deal. It's either all true or it's all false because of how dependent each element is on the others. It's not a build your own baked potato. So what are some of the elements of the gospel that our culture might want us to substitute? Well, the first one that comes to mind is the virgin birth. I actually know somebody who doesn't think that Mary was a virgin. But if the Holy Spirit wasn't involved, then Jesus would be only human. He's just a wise guy, but wouldn't actually have the power to authority to forgive sins, which makes the gospel without the virgin birth a gospel of disappointment. Maybe the supernatural. In our modern day, people might doubt the supernatural elements of the gospel. Maybe the resurrection didn't happen because Jesus' disciples smuggled the body out of the tomb. Or, you know, he wasn't really dead in the first place. He was just kind of camping out there. Only Jesus was really dead. Beyond getting crucified, he'd been whipped, impaled with a spear, wrapped up and sealed in a tomb with a heavy stone over the door for 3 days. With dedicated Roman guards posted on the outside. And yet on the third day, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, the angels were telling people he is risen. And then people saw Jesus alive. They talked to him, saw him eat food, touched his healed wounds. Paul compiles a list of all the witnesses in verses 5 to 8. Disciples, apostles, a group of more than 500 people at one time. God didn't skimp on the evidence for the resurrection. But if you take out the resurrection, it becomes a gospel of disappointment. Here's another one. You can choose how this affects you. This may all be true. You may be willing to accept the supernatural, the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the resurrection of the dead in theory, but it doesn't have to affect your life. I don't have to do anything about it. Like, it's my life. I maybe come to church when I feel like it, but I don't see why I have to serve or get baptized or whatever. Like, I'm happy to come to church, but this is what I believe, but I don't really need it. In fact, if I didn't come at all, I'd probably be just fine. In which case, is your life any different from if you'd been cooking without the gospel recipe? That's a gospel of disappointment. And I could go on, but I think you get the idea. If you try and substitute anything that changes the key ingredients of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again, you will end up with a gospel of disappointment. All this is to say, you can't deconstruct the gospel, or it no longer becomes the best news ever, and the results of our lives don't taste as good. So what are the results of believing in the true gospel that are so amazing? Let's taste and see, as Psalm 34 would encourage. I guarantee that the results are worth dying for. One of the signature moves of the church throughout history has been the sacrificial love its members have shown for each other and for outsiders, imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. From caring for the sick, to freeing slaves, to feeding the hungry, to putting their own lives and livelihood on the line. Many martyrs have also died in order that people the world over might have the opportunity to hear and respond to the best news ever, the gospel. If we believe that we have eternal life to look forward to, I'm going to say that again, eternal life. If we believe that we have eternal life to look forward to, then it totally makes sense that Paul, the evangelist, and us as well, would bring the gospel to as many people as possible, even if it costs us our lives here on earth. There is great freedom in that and purpose. But if we believe that there is no resurrection of the dead, that this life is the only one, then what do we gain by putting ourselves in mortal danger for God? Paul says that if that's true, in verse 32, that we may as well party hard while we still can. Let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Party hard. Because if we risk our lives for a reward that we don't actually believe exists, then we're to be pitied. But the resurrection of the dead is real. We know this because Jesus himself was resurrected. He is the guarantee, what Paul calls the first fruits. If we are in Christ, then though we die like Christ, we will also be raised like Christ on the last day. So because I believe the gospel, if I die because of it tomorrow, then my life will not be a waste. And it's certainly not over. I've got eternal glory in Jesus. I used to be quite anxious, worrying over the future, but because of the gospel, I know that Jesus holds my future. I don't have to be afraid because I can be bold in how I love others and in how I spend my life. There is no FOMO for me, that's fear of missing out, because the only thing that I have to be afraid of missing out on is heaven, and Jesus has that covered. The gospel, that gospel, the true gospel, is the best news ever. But the devil is out to rob us. He does not want us to enjoy the benefits of the delicious gospel. So he's going to try and trick you into deconstructing it until all you have is a gospel of disappointment, like the pictures of the foods that I showed you before. Disappointing. And when you realize that all you've got is disappointing, then he's hoping you just abandon it altogether, never realizing that what you were missing out on. And he does this by misleading you. In verse 33, we hear Paul say, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." This suggests to me that those Corinthians who had been misled didn't come up with their ideas in isolation. They were listening to more voices which were telling them to water down the gospel than voices that were telling them the truth. Now, I want to suggest that for us, company doesn't actually refer as much to people as it does to media or input, the things that we consume. Because God tells us to witness to our non-Christian friends, not just stay in the pews. But how we spend our time and which voices we privilege change how good a witness to our non-Christian friends we are. Because our input is what shapes us in the faith and determines our output, our witness. Literally, what comes in is what comes out. Pursuing gospel input is how we follow the recipe. The gospel isn't a recipe in the sense that if we follow all the right steps, then we get salvation. No, it's by the grace of God that we're saved. But it's more like a blueprint for a life of faith. The gospel story should shape us, direct us, and encourage us. And in order for it to do that, we need to be getting more gospel input than worldly input. Here's an example. Once on holidays, I stayed up through the wee hours reading from cover to cover Pride and Prejudice. And the next day, aside from being overtired, my brain and my mouth insisted on using words and phrasings which made me sound like a character straight out of a Jane Austen novel. Like, "Yes, indeed, I would be most appreciative if you were to assist me in the washing up." Trust me, people noticed. I'd been flooded with input of a certain kind, and my output had the same flavour. When we spend our time reading the news a lot, watching too much YouTube, playing unedifying video games, reading books with overly sarcastic protagonists, and binging social media or Netflix, our output is going to start to match our input, as I'm sure you've already noticed in yourself. But when we spend our time listening to sermons, reading the Bible regularly, praying, going to connect group, going to church, taking communion, going on Christian camps, engaging with edifying media, our output is going to match our input. Notice that while some of these positive examples are also solo activities, all of them are connected to the church. That's because the church is supposed to encourage one another in the faith. When I go to connect group, church, or Christian camps, I am encouraged in the true gospel. At church, we read the Bible, we pray, are taught how to understand God's word by those gifted and trained. We participate in communion, where we remember the gospel. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And we say the creed together, which is literally a condensed version of the gospel. And when we go off track, God's people will help set us back on course. That's exactly what Paul is doing for the Corinthians. Some of them had gone off course, and Paul's response is, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." So, I wonder, as I've been speaking, have you resonated with any of this? Maybe you notice that you're spending more time than you think you should on media, which is influencing you away from the true gospel. Maybe you've realized that there's something missing in your understanding of the gospel. You honestly thought that you could leave out the virgin birth or the resurrection, but now you really want to think about it. Maybe, without knowing it, you've been cooking up a gospel of disappointment. Maybe you've been coasting along, not really letting the gospel shape your life and not getting the benefits, feeling a bit stale, like maybe the gospel story isn't really that great. If that's you, I really want to encourage you to come chat to me or Kane or another Christian you trust after the service. We would love to pray for you, because the gospel is the best news ever, and you can experience a life like that's true, because it is. I don't know your heart, but God does. If he's telling you to do something tonight, listen. Maybe you have been cooking up the true gospel. Well, I want to encourage you wherever you're at, the true gospel is worth dying for. So I have two practical points of application I want to offer everyone. Firstly, I want to challenge you, spend some intentional time this week pursuing gospel-shaped input. If we want to witness well to each other and the world about God's wonderful gospel message, we have to be steeped in it ourselves, like a well-brewed cup of tea. Secondly, I want you to think of another Christian who you can encourage with the gospel this week. I'll give you a second to think of someone. When things feel overwhelming, I remember a great sermon at college where the preacher had us repeat, "Nevertheless, Christ is King." And those of us who heard it often encourage one another with that phrase, reminding ourselves to trust in God's lordship and allowing us to receive his peace. Maybe you're out in nature or witnessing to a testament of human creativity with your friend, and you're the one to say, "Thank you, God. Our creator is such an artist, isn't he?" Reminding each other to direct our wonder and worship to the one responsible for making all things. Maybe your friend is having a rough time. Remind them that our God is Jesus, who loves us and who himself suffered and wept, meeting us in our suffering, yet not leaving us without hope. The gospel isn't something we just move on from once we're saved. We have to keep coming back to it again and again and again, like a good recipe. Don't stand by and let each other be robbed of the truth. God has given us, the church, this message to proclaim to the world and each other. So, two things. Spend some time getting gospel input. Encourage another Christian with the gospel. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to move into communion, where we will again be reminded of the gospel that we received and on which we have taken our stand and are saved. Merciful God, I thank you for your gospel, the good news of salvation which Jesus has won for us and given to us to proclaim. I ask that we would all be firmly grounded in your truth and equipped and inspired by your Spirit so we might share the gospel, thereby strengthening your church and living out the calling we have received. By the mighty name of the resurrected Jesus. Amen.